Sorry, I am. This is for our website. While our tech crew is away, I have been tasked with recording the sermon for the website. I'm using my wife's phone, which I'm not fully used to, so I think I've got it though. Would you please turn in your Bibles at this time to the prophet Jonah? Prophet Jonah. Much more than simply a neat adventure story in the Bible, so much more. In the last several years, my appreciation for this book of the Bible has deepened immensely. It is truly one of my favorite books. There is so much we won't be able to get into a sliver of it today. Nevertheless, we'll get into some of it. But we're looking at chapter 1 in its entirety, and we'll spend a little bit of time reflecting upon Jonah chapter 1 before we come to the Lord's table for the sacrament. Jonah chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, that is a storm, on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to Jonah, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We'll end our reading of God's word there. I was having a conversation with, I could say one of you, but you're not here with us today. One of our young men I was having a conversation with a while back on what it looks like when God calls us to something. In other words, how do I know what God is calling me to in life? This young man was interested in discussing what we would term discerning the Lord's call on our life. And in the course of the conversation, we were speaking about the calls that came to the prophets under the Old Covenant we read of in the Old Testament. And we were discussing how those are very extraordinary calls. And today the Lord calls us using ordinary means. But it's very interesting to think of the variety in God's dealings with the Old Testament prophets as far as their particular calls to their ministries are concerned. Think of Isaiah. We considered Isaiah several weeks ago. Isaiah was given this great vision of the king seated on his throne. Isaiah's soul was wounded, then healed by God's redemptive grace. And Isaiah's soul was strengthened by that sight of the king before God sent him on his mission to preach a hard message to a hardened people. You can think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was pulled aside, as it were, by God. And though he was commanded by God to go and preach to a disobedient people, nevertheless, Jeremiah hesitated. Lord, I'm a kid. And the Lord was patient with Jeremiah and strengthened his prophet Jeremiah by reminding him that he would be with him wherever he went. And Jeremiah went. The Lord was with him. But Jonah's call isn't like Isaiah's or Jeremiah's or Ezekiel's or fill in the blank on any of the other prophets. Jonah's call is singularly unique. Jonah, says God, I am sending you to a foreign land. The most crass and idolatrous land on the map. I am sending you to the capital city of that land, Nineveh, the capital of the wicked, idolatrous Assyrian Empire. And your success, Jonah, it's not stated, but implicit, your success, Jonah, is not going to lie in sealing God's judgment, as it was in the case of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jonah, your success as my prophet is going to lie in sealing my mercy to this crass and idolatrous pagan nation. Yet Jonah ran. Why did Jonah run? Was Jonah fleeing the Lord because he was afraid of the wickedness and brutality and machinery of the Assyrian Empire and those in the Assyrian Empire who would be receiving this message of repent for the Lord's judgment is coming? Was Jonah afraid? No, Jonah wasn't afraid of that. Was Jonah afraid of being a Hebrew on Gentile soil in a land given over to idolatry? Was Jonah afraid of persecution? No, it wasn't that. Was Jonah afraid of failure? God had called him and sent him to the most idolatrous land in the known world at the time, the capital of that land, with a message of repentance, for God's judgment is coming. Did Jonah fear failure? No. Jonah fled the Lord because he feared success. Because Jonah knew that obedience to God's command to go and preach to Nineveh would result in their salvation. And Jonah struggled with that reality. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom. He came onto the scene, I would say, probably just at the end of Elisha's ministry. We can read about Jonah in the books of the Kings. He has a very passing reference. There's a very quick passing reference to the prophet Jonah. He comes on the scene in the days of Jeroboam II, a very, very, very bad king, at a time when Israel, the northern 10 tribes in the north, were extremely hardened toward God, and Jonah prophesies to the wicked nation under the leadership of the wicked Jeroboam II that, you know what, God's going to be merciful to you. God's going to have pity on you. And God is going to give you back some of the land you've lost. God is going to give you a decent army. God's going to give you some power, give you some strength, give you some wealth, even though you don't deserve it. Jonah had experienced in his own land of Israel the unmerited favor of a gracious God. And now with the prospect of the Gentiles experiencing the unmerited favor of a gracious God, that was too much for Jonah. Maybe someday we'll go through the entire book, which I'd love to do, all four chapters, because I can only touch upon several of these things today. Jonah fled from God because he knew that obedience to God's call on his life would have resulted in salvation for the Gentiles. So because Jonah hated the Gentiles? I don't think so. I think Jonah is often given, he's given the boot pretty quickly. Yes, he was disobedient. We're going to come to that. I think Jonah wasn't a matter of hating the Gentiles. I think Jonah was a godly man in many ways who believed that God's glory was somehow vulnerable to being diminished in actually saving this wicked nation of Gentiles. Jonah should have trusted the Lord
to uphold his own glory. Jonah consulting with his own flesh and blood, with the carnal mind, couldn't figure it out. How could my God be glorified in the salvation of wicked Ninevites? I remember when the movie The Da Vinci Code came out. Maybe you remember that. I was a younger Christian, and I was afraid. I was afraid that flocks of people would go to the theaters and would watch this movie, The Da Vinci Code, and would be duped by Dan Brown's very bad history. Great writer, bad historian. And I remember panicking. Oh, what do I do? Do I go to the theater with a sign, with some tracts? Do I convince people to not go and watch The Da Vinci Code? I was panicking. And a mentor of mine said very calmly, God will take care of his own honor. Where's The Da Vinci Code today? Maybe not. I don't think it made the waves that I was worried it was going to make anyway. Bit of an analogy to Jonah, but Jonah's what we want to focus on now. I want us to look at Jonah under three headings with the time that we have. I want us to look at Jonah as the treasonous prophet. I want us to secondly look at Jonah as an example of you and I. And finally, I want us to look at Jonah as a type of Jesus Christ. Well, Jonah as a treasonous prophet. We need to understand and appreciate that Jonah's running away from God was not an attempt to evade the Lord's presence. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew that he could not escape the essential presence of God. Oh God, where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. What Jonah wanted to do was get out of Israelite territory because he believed that if he was outside of the land of Israel, his job as a prophet would no longer be valid. It was his way of handing in his resignation. No 2 weeks' notice. Jonah believed that if he left Israel and went into exile, then God no longer had a valid claim upon him as a prophet. And so in essence, Jonah is saying, God, I don't want this job anymore. And here's my resignation, let alone 2 weeks' notice. See how sinful fear can mess with our minds, can't it? Sin is never rational. There are many things we do in our lives that when they are rooted in fear, they are irrational. They don't make sense. And in this case, Jonah should have known better. You couldn't run away from your call like that. And I want us to notice here the lengths to which Jonah, the disobedient prophet, goes in his attempt to get away from God. We believe every word of God's word is inspired, and it's there for a reason. Theologians call that plenary verbal inspiration, plenary fullness, every word. What are the words the Holy Spirit has given us here? Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Jonah took many steps to get out of Dodge. God is telling us that in his word. And at this point, perhaps Jonah thinks that he's safe. Oh, Jonah. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Shame on you, Jonah. It's easy to condemn Jonah, isn't it? Running away from God. Not thinking clearly because of sinful fear. Isn't it easy to point the finger at the prophet here? Well, I want us to consider in the second place Jonah as an example of you and I. Because there's a Jonah in me. And there's a Jonah in you. There's a Jonah in every sinner trying to run away from God. Do what I want to do. Doesn't matter what God wants me to do. I do what I want to do. You see how sin will often mess with our own minds when we make decisions based on sinful fear. And you know that all traces back one way or another to our forebears, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. They had sinned in disobeying God. They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. They tried to hide in the bushes from the all-seeing God. They tried to hide as if they could hide from God. He had just created them. It makes no sense. But that's what sin does. It wreaks havoc on our minds. That's why we are bound. We are obligated. And it is necessary, so important, that every day we as the people of God are coming to God's word, renewing our minds, praying that the Spirit is bringing God's word to bear on our hearts, so that the decisions we make are in line with God's own thoughts. Maybe you're here today and you're on a ship to Tarshish. You hear God's call of repentance every week, maybe, from the pulpit. But you've jumped on that ship. You want to do your thing, not God's thing. Are there, I'm sure, some of you today who have been on that ship to Tarshish? I was on that ship myself at some point. If you're on that ship now, turn to God and ask for mercy. He'll get you off of it. Don't flee God anymore. Jonah as an example of you and I, and we can consider that from two angles. Jonah as an example of every child of Adam born into this world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone is turned, each to his own way. But even we who are in Christ, with the presence of sin remaining, will find ourselves trying to flee God for Tarshish. When we get uncomfortable with what God has called us to do, when it doesn't make sense. But friends, the real glory and beauty of chapter 1 here, as we're going to consider it now, is not ultimately Jonah as a rebellious prophet. It's not ultimately Jonah as an example of us. It's Jonah as a type of Jesus Christ. And if we do not pick that up or see that or appreciate that, we will fail to understand the richness of this amazing book in God's Word. Do you remember in the Gospels, Jesus himself said that the prophet Jonah pointed to him? We have several references for that. We didn't read from them today. Matthew 12, 40 and 41. This is Jesus speaking. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which we're not getting to today, but that happens. And now something greater than Jonah is here, says Jesus. In other words, Jonah points to me, says Jesus. Luke 11:30, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So how exactly is Jonah a type, what we call a type, of Jesus Christ? In theological speak, a type is the picture or the teaching that points forward to something greater. And in the scripture, it's always Jesus in the gospel. And the type always points forward to what we call the antitype. And you don't have to remember that. But type, antitype. How is Jonah a type of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus helps us understand that by drawing attention to Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. We didn't read about that. But Jesus draws the lines from Jonah's experience in the sea to his own experience, buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights, as the Jews counted days and nights. And just as Jonah would come forward a new man, we didn't read it again, but just as Jonah would come out of the fish a new man, ready to serve God in newness of life, as it were, a picture of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb as the resurrected man. So the resurrection of Jesus after 3 days and three nights is really at the heart of the parallel between Jonah and Jesus. But there's even more to the type than that. And it's really important that we understand this. Because the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea, in the belly of the whale, the fish, the great fish, are God's judgment
upon his disobedient prophet. Jonah's punishment, Jonah's judgment being carried out in the sea, in the heart of the sea, in the belly of the fish. It was a judicial event. Let's review the events of Jonah's time in the boat leading up to him being cast out of the boat into the sea. The boat is carrying the treasonous rebel, the prophet who had run away from God. He's a criminal. As far as God the judge is concerned, God's honor has been offended. And God, the righteous judge, pursues the disobedient prophet as a judge in judgment as he sends out a massive storm upon the sea. The judge is saying, satisfaction for my honor must be made. Jonah, you have trampled on my honor by disobeying me, my word. Justice must be served, and God pursues the criminal in justice. God's judgment comes barreling down the sea in pursuit of the criminal, the one who had tarnished his honor. And we read in verse 5 that the mariners, the sailors, were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship as they're panicking. And these would have been tough, probably Phoenician mariners. And if you know anything about Phoenician sailors, they weren't wimps. They were tough, but they're afraid. They're looking death in the eye as God, the offended judge, pursues Jonah, the criminal. But what happens with God's judgment barreling down? One man steps up, doesn't he? And says, I'm the guilty one. I'm the guilty one. Throw me over. And God's judgment will be over with. The storm will cease. Justice will be served. Throw me over. One man, Jonah, takes the guilt on himself. He is the guilty one. He gives up his life so that the rest can live. Friends, we need to see this as a picture of Jesus Christ, our substitute. With God's judgment barreling down upon sinners, and Jesus Christ, the one man, stepping up and saying, throw me over as the criminal so that justice can be served. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, if Jesus didn't stand in our place as a criminal before an offended divine judge, and satisfy justice on our behalf, then we might as well go home right now. Because that judgment is still barreling down if it has not been satisfied. But the one man, Jesus, stood in the place of the disobedient criminal,
absorbed the wrath of the angry judge to its fullest, so that we could finish this sermon and then come to the table as God's children. Your sin, my sin, fully paid for by Jesus Christ. Throw me over. Jesus was hanged on the tree of Calvary outside the camp as a guilty traitor, crucified as a criminal, standing in the place of we who deserved that. And God has accepted that sacrifice. Do you want proof? Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. And so as we come to the table today, friends, we must remember that Jesus satisfied God's righteous judgment as our, what we call, penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid it all. He drank the cup to its final dregs. And God is going to feed us now with his own Son, who lived for us and died for us and is now risen, reigning, and interceding for us. And God is going to feed us. He's going to remind us. He's going to put into our hands concrete, tangible proof that his justice has been served and that Christ has paid it all. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your inexpressible gift. We are unworthy servants. Yet you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as we do come to the table now, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to eat and drink worthily, and that you would, by your Spirit, make this truly a means of grace, bringing home to our hearts the gospel truths that are signified and sealed to us in this sacrament. Lord Jesus, we thank you for standing in our place. For owning our sin as your own. That you could take it to the grave and extinguish it for all eternity. We thank you for your love. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. We're going to move right now into the celebration of the Lord's Supper.